Amen. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 tonight. 529, if you're using the Bible provided for you in front of you, page 529, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Father, we ask as we go into your word now that you would let us see the clear distinction, the clear distinction between man and yourself. You are all that's good. You are awesome. And without you, we definitely fall apart. Pray, Father, that we would learn to be in tune with you day by day, walking by your Spirit, surrendered to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Man does fail, and the kingdom of man fails. The nation of Israel was God's nation. They were to be the most blessed nation on earth. God poured out blessings upon them, miracles, gave them his law, his commandments. They were supposed to be the nation that would be the light to other nations in the world, where people would come to God through Israel and through their relationship with the living God. And God totally set them up to succeed. He said, I've given you everything, be loyal. Follow me. And they utterly failed. The closing chapters of 2 Chronicles record that failure. Let's begin with King Manasseh. By the way, King Manasseh was the worst king in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 1 of chapter 33 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now that's sad. Not only was he the worst king in Judah's history, his reign was also the longest in their history. Look at this guy. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven, the stars, astrology, served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Here's a guy, gross idolatry. His father, Hezekiah, if you were with us last week, had cleansed the land. He gets on the throne and he puts up all those altars that his dad had knocked down. Now they're in the temple and altars to pagan gods all over the place. Occultism, child sacrifice, as we spoke before. Look at verse 7. He even set a carved image the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they're careful to do all that I've commanded them, according to the whole law and the statute and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So great, so wicked, I should say, was Manasseh that he constructed an image, he made an image, and he put it in the temple. And we're told in 2 Kings that this was an image to the Canaanite goddess of fertility, Ashtoreth. And that goddess was worshipped through prostitution in the temple. Here's a guy who turned the temple of God into an idolatrous brothel. I mean, this guy was a monster. And he was a monster in other ways as well. We're told in 2 Kings that he was bloodthirsty. He killed many people, especially those who were true believers in God. Thousands of infants were sacrificed during his reign. He also martyred many true believers. In fact, it's believed that it was King Manasseh who had Isaiah the prophet killed. Isaiah the prophet was put in a hollowed out tree trunk, alive, and sawn in two. That's how Isaiah the prophet went to heaven. And it was at the hands of this monster madman, King Manasseh. Look at verse 9. This is amazing. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do, get this, more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Listen to that. Under the reign of King Manasseh, the land of Israel became more wicked than it was in the times of the pagan nations that were there before them. The nations that they were commanded by God to go in and kick out. That is a sad statement when God's people become worse than the worst of the world. That was King Manasseh. He's like a Hitler. Just an utter monster. But 2 Chronicles records something absolutely astounding about King Manasseh. More so of God and his grace than Manasseh. Check out what happens to Manasseh at the end of his life. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. So the king of Assyria comes in, destroys the place, takes the king of Judah captive, leads him to Babylon, which was under Assyrian control at that time. And remember, I told you the Assyrians were very cruel. They led their captives along, hooked together in chains by the nose. This guy had a hook through his nose to an iron chain, hands bronzed in fetters, brought to Babylon, where he was placed in a cell, and he was no doubt tortured and abused severely. And a lot of us would think, good, right? Good riddance. But look. Verse 12, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he, God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. This guy got saved. King Manasseh, Hitler, saved? And it was a true conversion. Look at verse 14. After he gets back to Jerusalem, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. So he decided, I'm going to take care of my people. Verse 15, he says, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. We're going to see Manasseh in heaven. Now, I want you to think about that. I think this is one of the greatest examples of God's grace in all of Scripture, if not in all of history. And the life and story of Manasseh tells us that salvation is available to all of us. Amen? God saved Manasseh. The guy who killed Isaiah the prophet, who slaughtered thousands of babies, who had daily executions with all the idol worship. The end of his life, he cried out to God, humbled himself, and got saved. The amazing grace of God. God can save anyone. Does that sort of bother you that a guy like Manasseh would get saved? What about Saul of Tarsus, who killed Christians? He got saved, became Paul the Apostle, didn't he? How about a guy like Ted Bundy? Ted Bundy was guilty of kidnapping, torturing, raping, and murdering 35 victims, some say up to 100. Dr. James Dobson interviewed him the day before he was executed. And as the story goes, led him to Christ. Will we see Ted Bundy in heaven? Same rumor of Jeff Dahmer, that he got saved in jail. If they called out to God, truly, they were saved. The grace of God is amazing. Now, were there great repercussions to what they did? Absolutely. Lots of suffering? Absolutely, on this planet. They had consequences to the things that they did. But in heaven, they're forgiven. You know, I think there's going to be a lot of big surprises in heaven. Number one, who's there? And number two, who's not there that you thought would be there? The example of these monsters being saved. The blood of Christ washes away all sin. If you're here tonight and you think you've messed up too bad, that you're outside the reach of God, you're not. There's only one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that is the rejection of Jesus Christ, because he is the only solution for sin. The unpardonable sin is the rejection of Jesus, who is the only solution for sin. And we are all sinners. You may not be a Ted Bundy, and I sure hope you're not. If you are, get away from me. But we're all sinful. And don't forget, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you hate someone, you're bitter in anger towards someone, you're guilty of murder. Have you ever murdered anybody in your thoughts? We're all sinners. We all need the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ is so powerful that it washes away all sin. King Manasseh. Saved at the end of his life. Well, there were repercussions, though, as I said. His son became the king after him. Verse 21. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. And he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. So Amon becomes king 2 years. He follows the ways of Manasseh when he was evil. In the earlier years of his life, he did not follow his dad after his dad had humbled himself. Folks, there are repercussions. Manasseh got saved. He became a believer. But unfortunately, his son rejected that and lived according to the old Manasseh. So Manasseh, I'm glad. I just wish he would have repented at year one. Don't you? And let me tell you, if you're a parent here tonight and you still have the kids at home, let me please say something that will spare you of some future pain, because I've spoken with lots of parents who have experienced this. You know, a mom and dad can live very poorly and very wickedly while their kids are growing up. And then maybe later they get saved. And they're excited about it, but the kids aren't. They still remember mom and dad sort of in those wicked stage. And they have a hard time with it. Now, if a parent's in a situation like that, I say, hey, keep praying. I think God's going to bring them. But if you're a parent and you have kids in the house right now, follow Christ right now. Give them the good example right now. Amen? If you haven't given your life to Christ, do so tonight. Raise your children in the ways of the Lord while they're under your roof, and let them see a good example in your life as you follow Christ. That means so much. Well, after Amon died, a guy takes over, and this is the only breath of fresh air in our study tonight. A wonderful man by the name of Josiah becomes king, and he's sort of like the last opportunity for Judah. Look at his story. Verse 1 of chapter 34, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, how old would that make him? 16. While he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. I love that. 16 years of age, seeking God as a teenager. And in the 12th year, that would be when he's 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. So he becomes king at 8. At 16, he begins to seek the Lord. The Lord reveals himself. At the age of 20, he's purging the land of all of the idolatry. And I love it that God did get a hold of his heart at 16. As I said, the sooner, the better. On a week-by-week basis here at this church, I believe that one of the most important things that happens in this fellowship is happening next door with our youth group. And I would entreat you to be praying diligently for Pastor Daniel and the leaders out there as they deal with these young people and the issues that they're facing in school. We want to get them on fire for Christ as early as possible. Amen? Josiah began seeking the Lord at 16. At 20, he's purging his kingdom of all the idols. Now, there is a wonderful thing that happens in Josiah's reign. There is a great discovery that's made. And this is one of my favorite stories in the scripture. Not only does Josiah decide to cleanse all of the land of idolatry, he also decides to repair the temple. The temple's a wreck. And so he collects all this money from all over the tribes. They send in money, and he charges the high priest, a guy by the name of Hilkiah, to begin to clean out the garbage in the temple, repair the floors, the storehouses, new timber. All an army of people are hired. And all of this work begins, and they begin to clear out the temple. And in the process, they find something. Why don't you skip down? Let's see, verse 14 of chapter 34. Now, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Can you imagine losing the Bible in your church? But that's what happened. For years, they didn't have a copy of the written scriptures. Buried beneath the rubble. Here they're cleaning out the temple, going through all of this, and they find the written word of God. They haven't seen it in years. Incredible. Verse 16 says, so Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing, and they've gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workers. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Hey, he found this book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. That's the Bible. We found the Old Testament scripture. And the guy reads it to him and he says, we haven't been doing that. Verse 20, then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Isaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. They haven't been doing it because they haven't even had it. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to, this is an interesting lady, Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. Interesting, there were no prophets, real prophets, so they go to a prophetess. I'm asked, do women have a place of leadership and ministry? Can they be prophets? Absolutely. She was. So they brought this situation to her, and she says, yep, the nation's guilty of not keeping the written word. Judgment is going to come, but not in your reign, Josiah, because you're tender-hearted. Skip down to verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing, probably the first actual Bible study done in years. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Notice, they read the whole book, cover to cover, and they decided to obey all of it. Verse 32, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. And then in the first 18 verses of chapter 35, according to the word of God, they celebrate Passover together. They have been missing the word of God for years. They find it. It's this treasure. They read it. It's read publicly. They begin to obey it. And there's beauty and health and growth. Do you guys realize how important the written word of God is? How important it is that we read it, all of it? This is an interesting story for me because, in my opinion, there's a lot of, in a lot of churches, the Bible gets lost. Not physically, but allegorically, the Bible gets lost under the rubble and clutter of activity, man-made programs, entertainment. Unfortunately, there are a lot of churches in America that have decided that the Bible's boring. We don't really want to, you know, God's people don't really want to read all of it. We'll just take part of it. There's a lot of churches in America that are into the whole entertainment thing. I mean, I'm amazed. I am literally amazed. I get this comment a lot. People, brand new visitors to the church will come up to me and say, "Pastor, we really like your church. You study the Bible here." And I'm always like, what's the church supposed to do? Why isn't every church doing that? All of it. Systematically. Through the Bible. Read it. Even places like 2 Chronicles. That's where health is. That's where strength is. There are some churches that would claim to teach from the Bible, but what they're actually doing is they're teaching from the Bible. You know what I mean? They teach from the Bible. Have you ever heard somebody preach where they quickly say a verse and then say what they want to say? Right? And they sprinkle a few verses. But really, they're saying what they want to say. They teach maybe from the Bible, but they're not teaching the Bible, where you go verse by verse and just, you know. And so a lot of that can take place where you just, you know, maybe a point here from this word and then a bunch of blah, 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 and then another point here. And that's not good. A very blunt cowboy Christian criticized his preacher for doing that. He said, "My preacher preaches longhorn sermons, a point here, and a lot of bull in the middle." That's pretty blunt. But that's a lot. That would describe, in my opinion, a lot of sermons. Point here, pick a verse out here, throw a verse in here, but you're actually coming up with what you want to say. There's a big difference, and that for you too, personally, Christian, in just reading from the Bible, you know, with little devotions and little booklets and stuff, and reading the Bible. And I would encourage you to read the Bible. Read all of it. I love going through the scripture the way we do at Calvary Chapel. I love it. It makes my job so much easier. I never have to wonder what I'm going to preach on next week. I just start where I left off the week before. Every 6 months or so, I just have to decide which book to go. And then just go verse by. And here's the other thing I love about it. I'm human, and there are some topics that interest me, and I would have a tendency to ride my own hobby horses. I would have I would like prophecy. Well, I'm going to get up here and share prophecy. See, if I'm coming with what I want to study, then I can go to all those scriptures that deal with what I want to study and just preach on those. But if you go through the Bible, the text provides the topic. And so when you go verse by verse through the scripture, you end up teaching the truth of God in the balance for which the Word of God gives each topic. That make sense? I was at a church once where the preacher, all he taught about was tithing. You ever been to a church where tithe, tithe, tithe? And you get the feeling like, man, God's poor. God's broke. And here's a guy who just kept teaching tithe, tithe, tithe. You know what? I'll teach tithing when I get to it. And see, what happens is every doctrine that you find in Scripture, when you go through the Scripture systematically, gets taught in the appropriate balance for which it is revealed in the Scripture. So going through like we do protects me. Josiah found the Word of God and began to see to it that it was taught through systematically, and there was great health. Isn't that beautiful? Let's never become the church that loses the Bible under the clutter of programs, entertainment. Any of that kind of stuff. Great stuff in Josiah's life. And he implemented it right away. Unfortunately, as good as a king he was, his life and reign ended kind of on a low note. Skip all the way to verse 20 of chapter 35. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, I'm not sure, king of Egypt, came up to fight against that guy by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. Okay, so somewhere towards the end of his reign, it's actually at the end of his reign, the king of Egypt comes up from the south, and he's going to go to war or join forces with the Assyrians and begin to fight off these Babylonians. And Josiah decides he's coming against the king of Egypt. Okay? Verse 21, but he, this king of Egypt, sent messengers to him, Josiah, saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I've not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Isn't that interesting? And as it turns out, God was leading Egypt up. You know, God in his sovereignty moves nations around. They become his vessels. And in this instance, he was moving Egypt up north to fight this battle. And Josiah shouldn't have had anything to do with that. And we have no record of Josiah ever going to the Lord and saying, should I have done this? He just took it to his own hands. So verse 22, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, take me away, for I'm severely wounded. His servants therefore took him out of the chariot, put him in the second chariot that he had, and brought him to Jerusalem. So he died. He was buried in one of the tombs of his father. And all Judea, Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, when this was written, all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last. Indeed, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. You know, isn't it interesting? And we've seen this in our study of 2 Chronicles. Even the best of the kings weren't perfect, were they? That's man. Even as good as we might be, we have flaws. Well, after Josiah died, everything deteriorates rapidly. Verse 1 of chapter 36 says, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned a whole whopping 3 months in Jerusalem. The king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem and changed his name to Jehoiakim. That decision that Josiah had made to go against Egypt ruined it for the next guy. He was killed by the king of Egypt, and now the king came down and deposed the other king, and now the kingdom of Judah was under tribute to Egypt because of all of that. So Jehoiakim becomes king. Verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, heard of him? King of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed they are written elsewhere. This guy reigned for 11 years, and it was during his reign that Babylon came into power. Nebuchadnezzar became the king of the world, gobbling up the nations. And this was his first siege against Jerusalem. Jehoiakim was taken captive, and this would be the same time that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken captive to Babylon. So Jehoiakim takes over. Verse 9, Jehoiakim, different than Jehoiakim, was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem a whole whopping 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him, took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah, verse 11, was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Here's your last king of Judah. This is it. He did evil, verse 12, in the sight of the Lord his God, did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. They're being warned constantly. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at the prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no what? Now that's a scary place. When you get to the point where God says there's no remedy, this kingdom is over. 586 BC, verse 17, therefore he brought against them the king of Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak, he gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So Nebuchadnezzar came, wiped out the whole place, took people captive. Second Kings tells us that Zedekiah was brought forward. All of his sons were brought forward. All of Zedekiah's sons were killed in front of his father. And then his own eyes were put out. So that would be the last image that Zedekiah ever had, that of his sons being murdered before him. And then he was taken captive to Babylon. And that was the end of the southern kingdom of Judah. And there has never been a kingdom of Israel since. For the last 2,500 years. Man fails. The kingdoms of men fail. I think we have proven beyond a shadow of a doubt throughout history that as men and women, we are incapable of ruling ourselves. Even the nation of Israel, right after King David, King Solomon, the kingdom splits. A few hundred years later, the northern kingdom's gone. A few hundred years later after that, southern kingdom, gone. The Assyrian Empire would be in control. They'd be defeated by the Babylonian Empire. Babylonian Empire becomes the big dog. They're defeated by the Medo-Persians. Medo-Persians become the big dog. They're defeated by the Greeks. The Greeks become the big dog. They're defeated by the Roman Empire. Eventually, the Roman Empire goes away. The kingdoms of men fail. even the government of the United States of America. I believe we're in the greatest nation, at least one of them, in all of history, and I believe we have the best form of government. But even in our government, there's so much corruption, isn't there? And look how far America has fallen. Just a few hundred years. We need God to rule, don't we? This book actually ends on a note of hope. Verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, this is 70 years later, Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So it ends on a message of hope. By the way, in the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament, these are the last verses. Second Chronicles is the last book in the Old Testament, according to the Hebrew canon. So it ends on a note of hope. As you know, Judah would be allowed to return. They would come back. They would rebuild the temple. They would never be a kingdom. And eventually, they would lose it all again, though, in 70 AD with the Roman Empire, and they've been dispersed ever since. They need a king, a good king. Man needs a king. And I have great news for you. The Bible says a king is coming. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ will one day come. And he will reign and rule. And that's what we need. That's what we need. Guys, gals, the only thing good in this life comes through God. We see throughout the scripture, we're a mess. We look forward to the day when King Jesus comes and reigns. But there needs to be a whole lot of people on this earth right now who will let Jesus be their king right now and follow him every day. And the sooner the better. All our hope is in Jesus Christ. Amen? The story of man is so dark, but the story of God is so beautiful. And what he will do for us and in us. Try to be, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the best man of God, woman of God that you can be in the days in which you live. Be hopeful in Christ. It's the gospel that changes people's hearts. Be all about that. The Bible says that history's dark. It's going to get darker. In my opinion, on the way out, let's try to save as many people as possible. Amen? Keep your hope and your trust in God. Follow him. Let's close. Father, may we learn the lesson so clearly, Father, that we would never put our trust in man. Lord, that we would never put our trust in our own powers, our own talents. Lord, keep us extremely mindful day by day of how desperately we need you day by day. Pray that we would be those who seek you every day. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will rule and reign physically here and for all of eternity. Right now, we ask that you would reign and rule in our lives, in our hearts. That we would live our lives completely submissive to you. Lord, I also want to thank you for your grace. And I want to pray for anyone here tonight who has never come to you. You may be here tonight and you've thought, I can't get saved. I'm too bad. I've blown it. I've gone way too far. I can't be forgiven. You can be forgiven. The blood of Christ washes away all sin. He came to die for your sins. No matter how gross they may be. If you have never received Christ, I invite you to do so now. Please understand, the only sin that will never be forgiven is you rejecting him. Why would you do that? Receive him. If you've never received Christ, I'm going to invite you to do so right now. You pray this prayer with me. Say, Lord, I admit I am sinful. I need you to save me. I ask right now that you would save me, that you would wash away all my sins. Clear me of all the guilt. Thank you for paying the price for my sins, for dying on the cross for my sins, Lord Jesus, and rising again that third day. I desperately need you. Take control of my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to follow you daily, all the days of my life, no matter how ugly it gets. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.